Testament reading this morning is from James chapter 3. James chapter 3, before we get back into Samuel. And James chapter 3 is a very important book, and here it deals with wisdom and how we all need wisdom. Maybe I'll read the verses 2 to 5, James 1, 2 to 5, and then read chapter 3 to learn something of the quality of this wisdom. James chapter 1, verses 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And then chapter 3, which ends with the best description of wisdom in the whole of the Bible, apart from the book of Proverbs. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grape, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm going to read this chapter. It's not a long chapter, but again, it's a significant chapter. We'll be going through 1 Samuel. And again, I've been saying I can't wait to get to each new chapter. I want the children to notice, what is it that something David cuts off the clothes of King Saul? And also, then David compares himself to two animals. And I want you to be listening out what they are. What two animals David compares himself to? And then what part of King Saul's clothing David cuts something off? So let's hear from 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you, and I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, and though you hunt my life to take it, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, grant the help of the Holy Spirit to all of us now. Would you feed your sheep, feed your lambs, shepherd your sheep, as only you can. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of the sermon is fairly straightforward this morning. It's the wilderness of En-Gedi. The wilderness of En-Gedi, which is where David now has fled to. David's been on the run now for a long period of time. We're not given the exact timings, but what we know is that David was a man on the run for somewhere between, most likely, 10 and 13 years. Can you imagine that? 10 to 13 years. What trials are you going through right now? Have they been going on as long as that? And the Lord has a perfect purpose here, and we see that En-Gedi is right towards the southern part of Judah, and it's right by the Dead Sea. Further north is a place called Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This is much further south. It's rocky, it's barren, there's no water, there's caves all over the place, and it was a perfect place for David and his men to go to hide from King Saul. It's not a pleasant place to go. No one would want a retirement plan to go to En-Gedi. It's just not that kind of place. But David senses that this would be, and is led that this would be a safe place for him to be from King Saul. It says in verse 24, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so this is a significant event for us that happens here. There are two lessons for us right at the beginning I want to give us that we can learn from this passage. The first one is the temptation to spiritual shortcuts. David's number one enemy, as we see from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ, is no longer so much the Philistines, it's the king of Israel. The king of Israel seems obsessed with killing off David, who's been anointed to be king by Samuel, to replace him. And so... David's enemy, the anointed king, anointed by Samuel, actually comes into the very cave. Does David kill him? Well, we know the answer. The answer's no. And so here, Dale Ralph Davis asks the question about this whole chapter, is this a providence of God for David, or is it a temptation? And the answer is it's both. And so there's his enemy. What will David do? And so what we learn right at the beginning is that there will be temptations for spiritual shortcuts, and we mustn't take them. Secondly, there can be the temptation to use fleshly methods. And there'll be temptations that will come more than once in our life. David doesn't take it, though his colleagues are saying, kill him. So that's what two lessons that we want to focus on today, that David does not seize his opportunity in a fleshly way, but instead he does what he writes in one of the Psalms, he waits upon the Lord. Psalm 37 says this, be still before the Lord and wait patiently. Isn't that difficult for all of us? Doesn't the book of Genesis tell us that? The wife said to Adam, it was a spiritual shortcut. You can become like God if you eat this fruit. And that's venomous poison is in us, and we need to be aware of the danger. And so there are many lessons for us. But what about Christ himself in the wilderness? We think about Jesus Christ, and the devil comes, tempting Jesus to make a shortcut for achieving spiritual power. If you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you all this. What does Jesus do? Wow, I'll have all that? No. Perish the thought. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's our mandate. Worshipping the Lord first and serving him only. Is that what you desire to do? To worship the Lord and to serve him only. That's our place of spiritual rest, which the Lord desires for us. But we see about the disciples. You see the disciples, they don't get it. And we don't get it fast either. Consider the incident when Jesus is arrested. He's been saying to his disciples, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And they're snoring away in the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes to be arrested, and they come with clubs and swords and different things to arrest Jesus. Jesus is not going to be fighting back. He's not got Peter in an ambush in a tree to drop out the tree and to attack to defend himself. No, that's not the kingdom of God. And yet the disciples don't get it, because one of them actually got a sword out and struck. I mean, imagine this. He struck off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. I mean, I'm not good at using a sword. Some of you are good at using woodworking instruments. I mean, it's only a slither between the ear going off and cutting into the head. That was a dangerous thing. So there, imagine this. There's an ear on the ground. What does Jesus do? Let's take them as an ambush. No. What does he do? It's a miracle. You should read this sometime. In Luke 22:51, it's a miracle that I've never heard a sermon on yet. He says this, Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. So the ear was cut off. And Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, he has the power to call on 12 legions of angels, but he doesn't. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we're going to learn valuable spiritual lessons from this chapter this morning. David's at En Gedi, deep in the wilderness of Judea, right by the Dead Sea, and he calls it a stronghold. Notice in chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, he doesn't trust Saul. Saul's weeping and saying, you know, how wonderful you are, David, you're wonderful. You know, some people would make a mistake and run down the valley and start embracing Saul. You can't trust him. He's got a track record. So though there is this conversation, it says at the end, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It was such a stronghold that Saul's soldiers could not get at David. And then David writes psalm after psalm after psalm to encourage you and I today that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Are you feeling oppressed this morning? Downcast, crushed? We face that at times, all of us. The Lord is our stronghold. Psalm 18 verse 1. David, he must have been thinking about the wilderness of En Gedi and other places. He says, the Lord is my rock and my stronghold. The Lord is my rock and my stronghold. The enemy can't get you, and the devil will tell you, I'm going to get you one day. You might be having a good time as a Christian now, but the day will come when I will get you. And David says, the Lord is my rock and my stronghold. Psalm 27 verse 1, David writes, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Not just your life when you're full of vigor, but the whole of our lives. Psalm 144 verse 1 and 2, David says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues his peoples under me. David, time and time again, he's hiding in the rocks in different places. The only reason David is alive by the time he's 30 years of age is the grace of God. The only reason that David is alive by the grace of God, that time and time and time again. You know, sometimes for you and I, God intervenes in his providence, and then a few weeks, you say, to God be the glory, but a few weeks later, you begin to think, actually, I was pretty clever in that one. I know the Lord helped me, but I had a good hand in it myself as well. But by the time David's 30, he's not saying that anymore. Because it was so miraculous, time and time and time and time again, how the Lord delivers him, he can say, it's the Lord who's my stronghold. My confidence is not in myself. How about you this morning? Is the Lord your stronghold? He's no better stronghold to have than the Lord, the covenant Lord. Well, let's take a look at this passage. We'll look at Saul, then we'll look at David, we'll look at Saul again, we'll look at David, we'll look at Saul. As the passage tells us, it starts off with Saul, this passage, not David. The first heading, Saul. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. David's got 600, Saul has 3,000. So we know who would win if it was a clash of arms. Then Saul took 3,000 men, chosen men, out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. It gives you an idea how barren it was. You know, it was only a place for wild goats out in that place. And he came to the sheepfold by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. As the Americans use a more polite word than we use. I had a discussion with some Americans that one and about why we call it toilet and they call it bathroom. And they said, well, it's toilet's based on a French word, apparently, and we just find it's a bit too crude, so we prefer bathroom. Saul goes to the bathroom in the cave. And there were many caves. But here's the providence of God. Of all the caves, it's the cave where David and all of his soldiers are. What's the chance of that? What is the chance of all the caves being the one that in the back is David and all of his mighty men. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, not a chance. Nothing happens by chance in this world. God is sovereign. And here God sovereignly has ordained, I'm humbling Saul. But it's also going to be a temptation for David. What will David do? Will he kill Saul? We'll ask ourselves lessons from this. And so he goes to the bathroom. In verse 4, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. What do you think David's men are going to say? If you ever aspire to have a position of authority, just take it easy. It's going to be difficult. Because you're going to have people around you. I don't envy any prime minister. We must pray for our people in authority. Imagine having all people around you advising you. And there's all kinds of pressures on what you should be doing. How are David's advisors going to advise him? Will he listen to his advisors? Or will he do the right thing? In verse 4, we're actually now into our second heading, because the first one is Saul. It's now David. The men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. What? Can you imagine that? The pressure. I don't know how far back in the cave they were. I don't know. They whispered, David, kill him. I mean, don't forget, when these trials come, when our trials come, the Lord never comes to you and says, there'll be a major trial for you tomorrow morning. Start praying. It doesn't happen like that, does it? The trials just come from, boom, from somewhere. And you don't have time to prepare. How will you respond? How will you respond? His men are saying, kill Saul. Could have been a very different story. And that's when our character will come to the front. That's when how much we'll know about the word of God will come to the front. That's why we need to take serious, and I mean this, take serious from this day forward to live a godly life. Don't start waiting until you get to 30 or 35. You don't know what trials you may face. David may well be just in his 20s. And one thing the word of God teaches us is that godliness is what the Lord requires of us. To be godlike. Not to be without sin. We're not sinless. We never will be. But to pursue godliness. You can know the Bible and have all kinds of ungodly threads running through you. Don't you find there is a precious quality about a brother or a sister who's desirous of godliness? Don't you find that attractive? I do. I'm drawn to people like that. It just blesses me. They're not perfect. They sometimes get angry and they do whatever else and they, you know, all kinds of things. But they're desiring godliness. David was a man after God's own heart. We know he committed mistakes earlier on. He continues to do. But he's a man of godliness. What will happen? Will he listen to his advisors? And then it says, David arose and stealthily, with skill, he had a lot of skill, he cut off the corner and asked the children, what was it, his socks that he cut off? Was it his shoes he cut off? It was his robe, his kingly robe, which would probably have been quite I imagine, a fairly largish affair. He was a king and could afford the best tailors in Israel. And David, my heart would be pounding with yours. Because imagine if Saul suddenly sees him and shouts to all of his soldiers, and they all start marching up the hill. It's hard to escape from a cave. So the stakes are very high. And so David stealthily comes behind him and takes perhaps his sword, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Again, that's not easy, is it? I'd be trembling. I'm not sure what David was, but I'd be trembling from you. But he cuts off a corner of the robe. And so David, in a very short period of time, has a plan, and a godly plan. I'm going to show King Saul that I do not mean him harm. How about your enemies? Do you have people who've harmed you? I hope you don't desire harm for them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our job is to forgive. So he cuts off the corner of this robe. But notice David's tenderness. How does David feel now? Does he go, I've done it. Yes. Yes, this king's going to really know it now. Look at the next verse, the tenderness of David. It says this. Verse 5, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. We should desire to have a tender conscience, to walk in a godly manner before our Lord. He's not killed. David's killed many people by this age. He's a trained warrior. But just cutting off the corner of the robe and his heart is struck. We need to pray that the Lord would grant us a tender conscience, and that when we commit sin, we'd be fast to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. And so here we see that David is in this position, and he arose stealthily, and then he says in verse, just a minute, 24 and verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. We don't always do what other people tell us to do. Just because people are telling you to do something doesn't necessarily mean it's right. And David has a vision before God that his other compatriots in that cave don't have. David sees if he attacks Saul, it's the hand of God that he's coming against, not Saul. And we see lessons there about spiritual authority, because we live in a time today in Britain and the West. Well, I don't care. He's a pastor, he's an elder, he's whatever else. He's the prime minister. Well, who's bothered? We've got to be very careful, because God raises up kings and he removes kings. And our attitude is important towards authority. And David knows that. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And verse 7, David persuaded his men. That's leadership skills, isn't it? I mean, these are hungry men who are trained warriors. They were discontented, we've learned earlier on. They're with David because they like the fight, but he persuades his men with his words so that they did not attack Saul. And so our third heading is now Saul again. Saul doesn't know what's been happening now, but it says in the next verse, and this is classical way of Hebrew storytelling, verse 8, afterward, so it says in verse 7 right at the end, and Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. It's just very simple, it's vivid, isn't it? He rose up, he left the cave, and he went on his way. In other words, he has no idea what's been happening. No idea. And sometimes God providentially works in our ways, and we've no idea what the Lord is doing at the time. We're like Saul. And the Lord doesn't come and give us a running commentary of everything in our lives. So Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way, and he had no idea what was happening, but is now going to find out as we move back to David again. In 24 and verse 8, it says afterward, and notice the parallel, David also arose. And David went out of the cave, and he called after Saul. He must have given him time to go. And how does he address him? My Lord the King. Imagine put yourself in David's position. How would you address this king who's been trying to kill you? Most Western Christians would not address him as my Lord the King. Never mind Western non-Christians. If you've ever been in a city centre on a Friday night and see how people relate to the police, it's shocking. We have to need to be aware that that kind of attitude doesn't come into the church. He says, my Lord, lowercase l, or master, the king. So he addresses him in a respectful way, in a way that he doesn't really deserve. And it says, when Saul looked behind him, then David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. That's what you did in those days. He's not worshipping Saul. He's doing the way you respond in the presence of a king. Now, let me ask you a question. If David is doing this in the presence of a godless king like Saul, and the Bible says that the God of heaven is a king, how should we approach him in worship and prayer then? See, we can learn a lot from the Old Testament about authority structures and the kingship of God. Now, it's not saying that every time we come in the chapel we start lying down and homage. Not saying that, but we dare not treat God anything other than what he is. The most holy king. And therefore we worship him with reverence and awe, because he's a God of great love and great power. David pays homage to Saul, and then David takes initiative and he speaks to Saul and says, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'?" David is not receiving good counsel at that stage from his own men. And David realizes that Saul is getting wicked counsel against David. And Saul's counselors are encouraging him to commit harm to David. And he's saying, "Why do you listen to them? Behold, this day your eyes have now seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Now notice the next thing. He says, "See my father." David used to work for Saul. He used to sit very close to Saul. Remember how Saul used to launch his spear to try and kill David? That was the providence of God that he was even alive from being attacked by the spear. And now he says, "See my father." What a tender expression. See the... And you also get, by the way, you get... He's building up the evidence before he's going to tell him. So he doesn't just say, "Saul, look at your robe." No, he's building up the weight of evidence for him and before he finally tells him. Now he says, "See the corner of your robe in my hand." And he holds up the corner of this robe. We don't know what color it was, whether it was a red robe or a blue robe, we don't know. But he says, "By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." And now here we find something remarkable about the wisdom that David was pursuing from the Lord. Because you cannot get to this position in a crisis when you've not sought wisdom before then. And that's why I read James chapter 3. If anyone lacks wisdom, then ask of God. The time for you to begin to start asking the Lord for wisdom is today. Don't wait until the trial comes. Start and ask for wisdom from God. If anyone lacks wisdom, you've got to recognize that you lack wisdom, and you've got to ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. And then keep asking for wisdom for the rest of your life. This is remarkable wisdom from God for a man so tender of age, who has virtually no time to pray except some quick arrow prayers to heaven, as it were. And so here we see that the wisdom of God, he's got the corner of the robe in his hand. And then he says this, verse 12, he's a man who's getting to know God. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge against you. But my hand shall not be against you." Let me ask you a question. Is your hand against anybody? You need to learn from David, and you need to let go of that and forgive and commit it into the Lord's hands. May the Lord judge in verse 12 between me and you, and may the Lord avenge between me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 13, as a proverb the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. And this is not the first time that this happens. And then David actually tells Saul, and I ask the children to think of two animals that David compares himself to in these wilderness rocks in this En Gedi. And he says this, he says, "Who are you coming out after to pursue?" And he says, "After a dead dog or after a flea?" David's life is almost as good as dead. Imagine waking up every morning, but no shop to go to get yourself some nice fresh bread. In this wilderness, it's like the life of a dead dog or a flea, which you can hardly see in the mountains. And then he says in verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be a judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David knows that God's going to deliver him from the hand of Saul. And how does Saul respond as we come to a close this morning? How does Saul respond? Well, he seems to have a softened heart. But is it really a softened heart? As soon as verse 16, as we close with Saul, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Hang on a minute. What kind of, you've got to be careful. He who flatters with the mouth spreads a net for the feet, it says in Proverbs. David's son wrote that. Would you quickly trust a man with this kind of language? You can forgive people. But you know, in the Cold War, I know some of you are too young to remember that, but the Berlin Wall, which went down in 1989, and there was a lot of negotiations between Gorbachev, the Russian leader, and the American president. And Ronald Reagan, at one stage, he went to Berlin and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, will you tear this wall down?" And by God's grace, after years of prayer, the wall was torn down. But you know, as they were negotiating, the Americans and Reagan would say, once they would make agreements with the Russians, and once they make agreements, and Gorbachev and the team would say, "Mr. Gorbachev, we trust what you've said that you will do, but we'll also verify it." And there's wisdom here. Trust and verify. Trust and verify. David's not going to be lured into a trap to go running down the hill. "Oh, Saul, it's wonderful." No. The track record of Saul tells David, be very cautious. Be very cautious. And so Saul is saying, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul calls down. And then he says, "And Saul lifted up his voice and wept." Well, remember, Esau himself wept with tears, but they were not tears of repentance. So we thank God for tears, but we're not moved always by tears. Those tears could have lured him into a trap. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." And we're going to find out a little bit later on, is this real tears of repentance from Saul? And we'll see, it's not. And so what we find here is that he then says to David in verse 21, "Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." Because he already says, now Saul says, "I know that you shall surely be king." And David responds back and says, and swore an oath. He swore this to Saul, that he would not cut off his offspring. And David followed through what he said he would do. But notice that David does not trust himself to Saul, because he finishes off in the end and says, "And David and his men went up to the stronghold." He didn't go running down the valley. "Let God avenge, not me," David says. And there are some things that we need to leave in the hands of God. We cannot allow bitterness to spring up. But at the same time, we need to let the Lord deal with some things. And we need wisdom in the way we guide our affairs. So as we come to a close and think about this passage, that David has the opportunity to kill Saul and get promoted fast, become a king fast. Well, why stop in Gedi? If I kill him now, I can be in a palace in a few weeks' time. The first thing we learn is that Jesus faced this temptation from the devil in the wilderness, and you and I will face it, and not just once, more than once. And the question is, how will we respond? The temptation to spiritual shortcuts. The first thing is, on that, the temptation to spiritual shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to godliness. It's good to listen to sermons and all kinds of things and different things, but there are not shortcuts to godliness. Character takes time to be formed. We need suffering. We need trials. We need difficulties. We need setbacks. That's why David is on the run for 10 to 13 years. Because he's going through the school of hard knocks where he's learning to lean upon the Lord. So if you're going through very difficult situations right now, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Because Christ went through difficulties, David went through difficulties, and blessed is the man or the woman that goes through trials. I've got to say, if I had a choice between ease and trials, I've reached the point as a Christian, I prefer trials. I'm not saying I have to be in trials the whole time, but I think of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. In the second part, and of course it's an allegory, it's not scripture, but remember when, in the second part, the wife goes on pilgrimage towards heaven, and she gets to what's known as the Valley of Humiliation, and John Bunyan writes and says, this is the place where our Lord loved to walk in when he was in this world. David didn't choose this. David didn't choose this trial, this difficulty, this setback, living in in deserts and caves. The Lord is leading him to prepare him to be a king. And even after this preparation, he still fails at times. But the temptation to spiritual shortcuts will come. And here, in the middle of nowhere, it comes into his cave. How will he respond? How will you and I respond? And in this allegory, the Christiana hears the sound of a harp. And there's a shepherd's boy in the valley of humiliation. And what's the song that she hears? And it's this. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low no pride. For he ever shall have God to be his guide. And you know, to be low is actually a safe place to be. There's only one way and it's upwards. So I hope you're going to remember this, not so much my sermon, but maybe the sermon, but the lesson from David for the rest of your life. When temptations for spiritual shortcuts come, and you say to yourself and to others, no, I will not take it. I remember David. He would not take it. He said, may the Lord avenge. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say this of people and of the church. The worst thing that can happen to a man is to become promoted before he's ready. And the church never seems to learn this lesson. We thank God that Billy Graham finished his race well, without any controversies and scandals. He may not agree with everything that he did, but he's left behind a good testimony. And David would not have left behind the testimony he did if he'd have killed Saul. And so we need to be aware of the temptation for spiritual shortcuts, and secondly, his advisors were tempting him to use fleshly methods to get where he needed to go. We must never seek to grasp something which God may have given. We think of the Garden of Eden, and it's almost as if Adam and Eve, they reached up for the fruit and they fell down. We don't need to grasp. Instead, we need to learn Psalm 37. It says, wait patiently for the Lord. Jesus Christ never grasped what the Father had given him. He didn't need to. It was the Father who would execute his plan. At times, the advisors tried to rush him and said, why don't you come up to Jerusalem? And he said, in John 7, my time is not ready, but your time's always ready. And so may we learn, waiting upon the Lord is not easy. It'll test our unbelief. It'll test our faith. Our unbelief will come to the surface. But the Word of God says, wait patiently for the Lord. And it's one thing to wait for the Lord. It's another thing to wait patiently. Jesus had the power to have given up his spirit to the Father after 3 hours on the cross. But he didn't. He waited for the full 6 hours. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a blessed Saviour we have. Never a moment came that Jesus walked in pride. Never a moment came that Jesus walked in impatience. But he submitted himself to his Father and entrusted himself to God. And may we learn, as we do from this passage today, to do the same. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. It's endurance that counts. And when that test comes to take spiritual shortcuts, may we not take it, but let God lead us. Amen. Well, let's turn. Let me pray for us one more time, because we will face this temptation. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, not forgetting myself at all. And when the temptation comes to take spiritual shortcuts like David faced here, may we not take this. Lord, we pray for this ahead of time. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us patient. Keep us walking close to you. And Lord, all of us have been hurt since we've been a Christian. If we've been a Christian for any length of time, help us to let go of any bitterness. Help us to forgive. Help us not to seek to do harm to others, but continue entrusting ourselves to you. Lord, we're weak, but we ask for your help. In Jesus' name.